following is a recording of a gospel meeting, followed by an address to young people recorded during the Montreal Conference in the fall of 1960 by Brother Harry Hayhoe.
We rise and sing number 2. That is a revelation I've often said, where if you ever come to die, the more brilliant your mind, the deeper the fog if you trust it. For this book tells you in the Epistle to the Corinthians, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. To save them that believe. Man, by his wisdom, can never discover that which belongs to revelation. Oh, how precious it is to have the living oracles of God. It tells us in the 68th Psalm, unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Isn't that a striking verse? Perhaps you'd like to see it. If you turn to the 68th Psalm, you'll see it there. The 20th verse. In the 19th it says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. You can't think of a good gift you ever enjoyed since you were born that didn't come from God. Not one, even though you're unsaved. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift, the very meals that you ate today, the health that you enjoy, the relationships of life, all were formed by him. Every good gift cometh down from above. But man has departed from God in his sin. Now the next verse says, he that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Unto God, the Lord, belong the issues from death. Is it not then important to listen to the word of God? Now the word of God tells us not only that we're sinners, conscience will tell you that. You find in the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Conscience will tell you that. The word of God establishes the truth. But you need a revelation from God to show that we're not only sinners, but we're helpless. So if we'll turn to Romans, we'll see that brought out in the 5th chapter of Romans. And the 6th verse. For when we were yet without strength, now notice that, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the preciousness of the gospel. God doesn't ask you to do anything at all, but to accept a gift. To accept a gift. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, has come into this world, born and cradled in a manger. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He could stand in front of those, that very nation that he had come to save, and say, which of you convinces me of sin? And not a tongue could move. I've heard people say sometimes that if Christians only lived perfectly the Christian life, the world would be converted. That's not true. The Lord Jesus was in this world, and he was the manifestation of the heart of God to man in perfection. Every step of his walk through this world was the outshining of the heart of God in grace. The only act of judgment that the Lord ever performed in his lifetime was the cursing of the fig tree. That's the only act of judgment. The cursing of the fig tree. That's, of course, prophetic. But upon man, he showed all the heart of God. He fed the poor. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He was God manifest in all the loveliness of the heart of God in grace. And yet they cried, away with him, crucify him. You know the judgment of this world is brought in outstreckingly ever since this world crucified the Lord of life and glory. Judgment awaits this world. So here in Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What is an ungodly person? An ungodly person is one whose life is not the manifestation of God in holiness, in truth, and in love. And thus it is that the Word of God shows that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I are sinners before God. And not only are we sinners, but we're helpless sinners. So the gospel never proposes anything for man to do. The salvation of God is a gift. And so the Lord says to that poor woman in the 4th chapter of John, if thou knewest the free giving of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Did the Lord Jesus know that woman's history? Oh, yes. He knew her history and the evil of her life. And yet he could look at that woman and say, if thou knewest the free giving of God, and who it is that saith unto me, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given me living water. Salvation is a gift. Every Christian blessing mentioned in the Bible is a gift. And the sinner that receives Christ receives everything that the heart of God could give. But the first step in the salvation of a soul is unqualified self-condemnation. Do you ever read the book of Job? You'll find in the first chapter that God speaks of what Job was as before his fellow men. Turn to it because it's so instructive. The first chapter of the book of Job. And the 8th verse. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now there's none like him in the earth. When God wants to show what man is, he takes the finest character of the human race. The finest character, you'll find it all through Scripture. You'll find it again in the 3rd of Zechariah, Joshua the high priest. And Paul in the 3rd of Philippians. He could stand out in front of his countrymen and say, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He was perfect as a religious man so that he could stand head and shoulders above all his fellow countrymen as a model of a devoted religious man. And yet, when Paul begins to speak, he speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. He's got into the presence of God. If you've ever read the Gospel of Luke, you'll find in the 7th chapter of Luke that poor woman of the city. She took the alabaster box of ointment and anointed his feet and washed them with her tears. That woman got blessing. She was a sinner and she knew it. And her tears were the expression of the deep work in her soul. Oh, it's so lovely that I'll have to turn over to it and show it to you in Luke. The 7th chapter and the 39th verse. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. What does the Lord have to say in the 48th verse? Thy sins are forgiven. The 50th verse. And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now, if you follow through Scripture, you find that testimony running all through the Word of God. Take the 15th of Luke and the prodigal son. Take the 18th of Luke and the Pharisee and the publican. The publican wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Lord said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So I repeat, because of its importance, the first step in the salvation of your soul is unqualified self-condemnation. You'll never get saved. You'll never get saved until you first take your place as a sinner in the presence of God. Never. That woman of the city in the 7th of Luke, that prodigal in the 15th of Luke, that publican in the 18th of Luke, in every case in Scripture. And if I were to follow on in the book of Job, you'd find in the last chapter, Job is brought to the point where he says, "Behold, I am vile, and repent in dust and ashes." What? A man like Job? Supposing tomorrow morning you got written over the sky in Montreal, your name was there as the finest citizen in the whole of Canada. And it was God himself wrote your name there as the finest citizen in all Canada. Oh, that might fill you with pride, but it wouldn't save your soul. Why does God record, as he does in the first of Job, as to this man, Job? Why, he's showing us the truth that runs all through the Bible from beginning to end. And that is, ye must be born again. When I was in the hospital myself in Ottawa, one of the famous physicians of this country sat on a chair not far from my bed. He looked at me and he said, "Well, but Mr. Hayhoe, didn't Muhammad teach some good moral teaching on Confucius and Buddha?" I looked at him and I said, "But doctor, Muhammad couldn't give me a new life, and I must be born again." Then I said to him, "Doctor, Muhammad didn't bear any punishment for me, neither did Buddha or Confucius. But my Savior bore my sins in his own body on the tree." Oh, in that Garden of Gethsemane, as he anticipated those 3 hours of darkness, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why? Every one of the Adam race would have gone to hell if Jesus hadn't died on the cross. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. There's no salvation apart from the work of Christ on the cross. And on that cross of Calvary, Jesus bore all the judgment of God. And it was an act willingly done. He could say in the 10th of John, "No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Oh, how the heart of God shines out in noonday radiance at the cross of Christ. You know, we that are Christians are going to spend eternity with Jesus, and not a look will cross his blessed face, not a word will pass his precious lips in all eternity that witnesses that he remembers our sins. He says, "Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more." I've been preaching for 50 years, and I never heard an illustration of the gospel that could adequately picture the love of God. Every illustration I ever heard in my life is exceeded by the gospel story as revealed in this book. That precious Savior whose garments were myrrh and aloes and cassia, every fragrance shone forth in his pathway down here. The heavens burst asunder, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And God gave him up to the death of the cross in order to open the door of salvation for you to enter. Nothing shows the evil of man's heart like the refusal of the gospel of God's grace. Do you know, eternal punishment is never revealed in the Bible until man rejected Christ. Never revealed in the Bible till man rejected Christ. There's no sin like it. There's no sin like it. The strongest condemnation of man that you'll ever find in the Bible is found in the 15th chapter of John. And there it says, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Oh, how solemn the testimony. That's your heart and mine. And God looked down into my heart and he saw hatred to the precious Savior. And yet, oh, we read it this afternoon. We that are Christians, we love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. And that love shone out in all its blessed fullness, without anything in us to draw it out. Just think of the matchless grace of God, and how blind is the heart of man. I remember one of my first trip to Bermuda on the boat from New York was in 1915. And we sat around the table. And as we sat, about 8 or 10 of us, they began talking nonsense, of course. I remember there was a doctor from Connecticut there, and he tried to start up a lot of foolish talk. He looked at me and he said, "You don't talk much, sir." I said, "I've only one subject to talk about, and that's Christ." Well, they didn't like that at all. And a very wealthy man's son at the end of the table says, "Can't you talk about anything else?" I looked at him and I said, "Well, you know, the Lord Jesus died for me, and I love to talk about him." I said, "If you died for me, I'd like to talk about you, and you'd think I ought to. You'd think I ought to. You'd be glad for me to do it. Why are you not glad when I talk about the Savior? He died for me." Well, that spoiled the whole meal. Toward the end of it, there was, I'm not speaking unkindly of a Jew, but there was a Jew sitting at the table. And at the end, he got up and he said, all religion is just nonsense. And they laughed at it. And he said, "I'll continue that in my next." Meaning the next time we came to the meal table, he'd show this to be simply nonsense. So I got him up on the top deck of the steamer, and I sat down beside him. And I said to him, "You're a Jew, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, sir." Well, I said, "Can you tell me what will take place in New York tomorrow?" We were out on the high seas at that time. "Why," he said, "no, I couldn't tell you." Well, I said, "Don't you know that your Messiah was prophesied about in your scriptures? When he should be born, where he should be born, how he should be born, his ministry, his miracles, his rejection, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again." And the fact, that was in 1915, I said, "And it also tells us that you Jews have no country and no king, and you're not even idolaters." And I looked at him and I said, "I have my Bible with me, and I'll turn to the scriptures, and I won't turn to the Christian scriptures. I'll just turn to the Jewish ones, and I'll give you a chapter and verse for every statement I've made out of the Jewish scriptures." Oh, he said, "I'm not afraid to die." And I said, "And that statement isn't true. For if this vessel struck a rock and we were going down, you wouldn't feel very comfortable." What do you think happened on the rest of the way to Bermuda? I had the table all to myself. that didn't come until they thought that I was through my course. Well, doesn't that show the heart of man? Did I say anything unkind to that man? Did I say anything evil of his nation or his people? Nothing more than to show that they had rejected their own Messiah. Oh, are you the child of Christian parents? And you know that your mother and father would do anything. They'd spend the last cent they had. And your mother perhaps would sit up all night to nurse you if you were sick. And yet you turn to the world instead of turning to Christ as your mother and father desire. Why is that? There's nothing has shown the heart of man like the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated me without a cause. And let me tell you that this world belongs to him. I'm quoting now the 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. In the fourth of Revelation, you have the rights of Christ to this earth as creator. In the fifth of Revelation, you have the rights of Christ to this earth as redeemer. In the 11th of Revelation, you have him taking this world. Turn to the 11th of Revelation and you'll see. And the 15th verse. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that solemn? And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, unto the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Is he going to take possession of it? Well, we that are Christians believe the time is very near when the Lord is about to come. Now, I live in Ottawa. Supposing I knew there was going to be an earthquake take place in Ottawa. Well, if my wife was there, I'd rush home at once to rescue her and say, come, let's leave the city. That's just what we Christians are looking for. The Lord is about to come and give the shout and call his people home to glory. And after we're gone, that judgment is going to fall upon this earth. But the door will be shut for those that are outside. You want to read that? You'll find it in the book, Gospel of Luke. The 13th chapter and the 24th verse. Luke 13, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. That word strive could have the word earnestly after it because it has exceeding force in the original language. Strive earnestly to enter in at the straight gate. That's the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Oh, we that are Christians in this room tonight, we're looking forward to the Lord's coming. We need to descend from heaven with a shout. with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our hope. That's what we're looking for. Oh, how unbelief is, as Cowper wrote many years ago, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's page in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The word of God solemnly warns us that this is the day of grace, and someday the door is going to be shut. And so we read in this very chapter of the 13th of Luke, when the 25th verse, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou art taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Oh, the door may be shut before I'm done speaking tonight. The Lord may come and we will disappear in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know when that day is, but I can see the shadows that tell me that it's very near at hand. And then the door will be shut and no opportunity to enter and receive salvation. Outer darkness. Some people say, well, I'll have lots of company in that place. But my dear friends, it's outer darkness. You'll not see one another in hell. You'll not see one another there. It's outer darkness. And there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I know even a Christian writer has said that they'll practice evil in hell, but that's not true. In the 22nd of Matthew, speaking of the man that's thrust out, it says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. There will not be even the strength or the opportunity to practice evil in that place. The nature will be unchanged, but there will not be evil allowed. In that place, God is going to act in the such severe judgment that those that are cast out, there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know the Lord Jesus, when he thought of the judgment coming upon Jerusalem, he wept over that city. He knew they were going to crucify him. He knew that they were going to mock him in his suffering. He knew all the shame that he must go through. And yet when he thought of the judgment that must fall upon Jerusalem, he wept over that city. And that took place in AD 70 when Titus took Jerusalem. I don't know whether you ever read the book that tells historically of what happened, but if you've ever read it, it shows even historically that 1,100,000 were either slaughtered or carried away into captivity. Oh, how solemn the judgment. I remember George V. Wigram, a true man of God, made this statement that I've never forgotten. He said, if the Lord Jesus hadn't become a man, I'd be ashamed to be a man. The history of this world is so dark and evil. The history of this world is so dark and evil. God has passed it over as it were, in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, showing where man drifts when he's given up of God. And after the church is gone, God is going to lift the lid and let all the evil of what is in man's heart come out. Why does God do that? I'll tell you why. To show the righteousness of his judgments, that's one thing. And to show man the evil that's in his heart. For the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I remember D.L. Moody made this statement, which I thoroughly agree with. You've all heard of D.L. Moody. He said, speaking to an audience like this, he said, if every thought that passed through your mind was written on that wall for everyone in the audience to read, he said, you'd get up off your chair and leave the room right away. Of course. Why, the thoughts of man's heart are evil. Wickedness is there. Evil is there. How does the Bible close? What's the last in the Bible? Behold, I make all things new. The word of God tells you in the third of John, ye must be born again. Why isn't that in Matthew or Mark or Luke? I'll tell you why. You never get the full condemnation of man until Christ is rejected. And in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus is looked at as rejected in the very first chapter. And thus it is, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. So as I said to that doctor that sat on the chair by my bed, I said, Doctor, Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius may have taught good moral teachings, but they couldn't give me a new life. And they didn't bear any judgment for me. And more than that, Doctor, I said, Muhammad and Confucius and Buddha are all dead. But, Doctor, I've got a risen and a glorified Savior. And I'd sooner have a living Savior to trust him than a dead Buddha. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you rather have a living Savior than a dead Buddha? Was that doctor uneducated? No. No. Brilliancy of mind will never give you the truth. If you're going to have a happy deathbed, you must have the faith of a little child. Did you ever read the 11th chapter of Hebrews? You remember it? It starts by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah. By faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob. Why does it do that? Why does it speak in that way in the 11th of Hebrews? I'll tell you why. Because no Old Testament saint that was ever saved were not saved because of their upright, godly walk. It was by faith. Will you just turn to the 11th of Hebrews for a remark there that's very sweet, precious, and striking. In the 9th, 10th, and 11th verses, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Suppose you attended the ball game. Would you go to bed that night with your heart filled with the love of God and the enjoyment of Christ? No, no, that isn't possible. That isn't possible. This is the road to happiness. Faith and salvation go together. Obedience and happiness go together. The secret of a happy Christian life is learning to talk with the Lord as you would with a dear friend. What did he save you for? To take you to heaven when you die? Oh, that was not his purpose. While it is inclusive in his purpose, but the purpose of the heart of God was that he might have children with whom he could walk and enjoy communion. As you open the Bible in the book of Genesis, the Lord came down to walk with Adam in the cool of the day. But sin had come in and Adam and Eve hid themselves. Is God frustrated in his purposes? When the day of this world is over, what will be our eternity? Oh, brethren, it's to walk with God in the cool of the day. That is, when the day of this world's history is over, as his children, we'll walk and enjoy the heart of God in a way that will so fill our hearts with praise that they'll overflow. And God will find his own joy in having us round himself. So as we were gathered here, oh, how precious it was. Who instituted the feast? The Lord did. He would have us gathered around himself on the first day of the week. Why? Because we belong to a new day and a new week. The moment we go to heaven, it's the mind of God to go back to Saturday. All through the tribulation and the millennium, they keep Saturday. Why? Because Saturday is God's pledge of rest to this Adam creation. We remember the Lord on the first day of the week because we belong to new creation. And here, let me say, I never met a Christian in my life that could keep the Bible straight unless he saw that God had two purposes before him. One is the blessing of the church in glory and the blessing of Israel and the nations on the earth. But now we remember the Lord on the first day of the week because we belong to creation. Now there's one other thought I'd like to add before sitting down. Will you turn to the book of Ruth? Just make a comment or two on this beautiful book, the book of Ruth. You know, Naomi left in a time of famine and went down to the land of Moab. How often have you and I seen a time of famine in the little assembly where we break bread? There's not that rich ministry. There's perhaps, for the time being, something that tries our spirit. And there was a time of famine. Abraham, in a time of famine, went down into Egypt. That's the world. But Elimelech went down to the land of Moab. That was idolatry. He went outside. But did he satisfy his heart? Oh, no. Death came into the scene. But it's not my purpose to go through this book of Ruth. There's one or two thoughts that are primarily on my heart. Notice, the 16th verse of the first chapter, and Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And the last verse, yes, that I ought to read on. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the cities moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And they said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Stop and think when you read. I went out full. Well, it was a time of famine. How could she say she went out full? I sometimes put it this way, brethren. The poorest meeting that ever took place amongst us was richer than anything the world could offer. The poorest meeting. Why, it was a time of famine. I'd sooner be sitting with my brethren in a time of famine in where there wasn't that rich ministry that there was in those early days. Perhaps in the little meeting where you come from is no rich ministry of Christ. Ah, but it's the sweetest spot on earth because the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And so she said, I went out full and I came back empty. If you go, young people, you go into the world or you go into fundamentalism even, you'll come back empty. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. There was a wheat harvest to follow. She came at the beginning of the harvest. The thought that is on my heart is this, that faith doesn't reason, and reason isn't faith. There is a picture in Ruth of a poor Moabitess brought up in heathendom, but she has, through her mother-in-law, learned of the God of Israel, and I've no doubt Naomi told her some of the riches of his grace that had been toward Israel, and it had won her heart. It had won her heart. And she comes back. What was the blessing that followed if you were to go through the book of Ruth? She becomes of the royal line and is married later to Boaz. But did she know that when she took her place among the children of Israel, where God dwelt among his people? Did she know that? Oh, no. And if you're exercised, don't wait until you know all things. If God has shown you one step by the light of his word, take that step and you'll never regret it. He'll lead you on step by step. When I first took my place at the Lord's table among the brethren, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, was the whole circle of truth mine at the moment? Oh, no. In the interval, I've learned many things that have made Christ more precious to my soul. But when he gave me to see the place, thank God he gave me grace to take my place. Have I ever regretted it all through the years? Never regretted it. And like our beloved brother that has just sat down, I did in those early days read many fundamentalist books, but every one of them robbed me of something of the truth. I didn't realize it when I was reading them, but bit by bit the Lord opened up the Word of God to my soul in a way that has made the truth precious. And I'd like to say this before I sit down. that in all the years that I've been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, I've never had one thought ever enter my mind that I should have been still in the camp. Why do people remain in the camp? At bottom, it's seeking a place in the religious world. In the religious world. But don't seek a place in the religious world. Don't even seek a place among your brethren. Be content that Christ be honored and glorified, for he alone is worthy. And in the coming day, every voice will be in his praise. For even the church cannot do any boasting whatever. It'll be the work of God. And as I look back over the years, I can only say it's the grace of God that gathered me. It's the grace of God that has kept me. It's the grace of God that will enable one to finish one's course. And no strength of my own. But thank God, there is sufficiency in that precious Savior. He's able to keep every child of God that looks to him in the time of difficulty, because he is sufficient whatever may arise. May our hearts turn to him at every period of life and every testing point in life. May our hearts turn to him, for he's able to keep until that day when faith shall give place to sight. We rise and sing number 5.